All right, everyone, it's good to see you all. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come together this morning in this Sunday school hour with no doubt many concerns and perhaps distractions that we've brought with us this morning, valid concerns. And we pray for your help, Lord, that by your Spirit you would focus our hearts and minds on your word, on the person of your Son, and that you would help us to profit from this reading of your word and our time of study in it. We confess that we need you, Lord. We need your grace, and we need to see your power that's revealed in the gospel manifest in our lives. And I pray that that would be a result of our time together this morning, that we would see the power and the enablement that you give as the very foundation of our Christian life. May that be the result of our time in study. We pray for the other classes that are meeting this morning that you would bless them and give light and life. Pray for Chris as he's teaching that you would bless him and give him freedom and clarity of mind to speak the truth. And we pray for the next hour that this would function as something of an introduction to our worship this morning. For your glory, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, in the times of the New Testament, the first century, prison chains were a source of considerable shame. There's an analogy, I guess, to our days. If you have a criminal record at all, for example, you have a misdemeanor, when you go to a job interview, it's going to get pinged, and eyebrows at least are going to raise, and you're going to get questions about that. I guess you could say that's slightly shameful. But the situation back then was much more severe. Back then, as one scholar put it, the court of reputation, I like that phrase, the court of reputation, in other words, public opinion, pronounced a verdict upon the prisoner that he was a social deviant, someone undeserving of honor and affirmation from the community. His status would be degraded and he would be brought into disrepute. That's why some prisoners would be publicly paraded through the city with their chains on. This disgrace was part of the punishment. And writing on this subject, another scholar cited the late first, early second century historian Suetonius, who recorded the parade of the defected Roman Emperor Vitellius through Rome. And so I'll quote Suetonius. He described the conductors of Vitellius as having bound his arms behind his back. They put a noose about his neck and dragged him with rent garments to the forum. All along the sacred way, he was greeted with mockery and abuse, his head held back by the hair, as is common with criminals, and even the point of a sword placed under his chin so that he could not look down, but he must let his face be seen. The point, of course, was to disgrace the man. And sometimes that disgrace is just, but other times, an innocent person is taken in wrongly into custody. And even in that case, whether a person is truly guilty and deserves this disgrace, doesn't matter. The shame of the prisoner's chain disgraced him no less in the world's court of reputation. And what's more than that, what's even worse than that, is that the friends and family members of the prisoner experienced social pressure to pull back from, if not to just completely abandon the prisoner, lest they too be soiled, I guess you could say, in their reputation by the shame of that prisoner's chains. It would be embarrassing to go visit the prisoner. It might even permanently damage one's reputation. There was a real temptation in this context to dissociate from the imprisoned, to be ashamed of him, even if he was your own friend or father. This was the world that Paul and Timothy lived in. This is the world of 2 Timothy chapter 1. So let me point out a couple of references in this chapter by way of introduction to show you this. Look first at verse 8. Paul begins our passage by exhorting Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." And then scan your eyes over to verse 12. Later in the passage, Paul writes that because he preaches and teaches the gospel, he suffers these things. namely his imprisonment. Nevertheless, he reassures Timothy, I'm not ashamed. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, look down to those verses. Paul commends a brother named Onesiphorus, who regularly offered him refreshing hospitality. And Paul writes, he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. So this brother Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains, meaning that he was willing to visit Paul and to associate with him, even if that meant damage to his own reputation in the eyes of the world. And Paul himself suffered imprisonment because of his preaching, but he's not ashamed, he's saying. Why does he need to say that? Why is that worthy of remark? Of course, it's because there was a real temptation to be ashamed. And then in verse 8, Paul urges Timothy not to be ashamed of him or of faithfully testifying to the Lord Jesus. Why did Timothy need that exhortation? Why would he need it unless there was a live temptation to be ashamed? And that's what we see in our passage this morning. Would Timothy draw back? Would he ease up a little bit in his preaching since Paul's in prison? Would he conveniently drift away from the apostle who's in prison, refusing to associate with his chains? There was pressure, real pressure, to do that. And you see that even in verse 13. Many in Timothy's region had already caved in to that pressure. Paul says in verse 15, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And two of them you know by name, Timothy, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Timothy needed the exhortation to resist the pressure, to not cave in, to not be ashamed. And so do we. But how can we resist that pressure and instead share in suffering? Well, Paul tells us how to do that in this first chapter of the letter. And then he illustrates it from his own life and from the life of this other brother, this loyal friend. Originally, I had intended to take all of verses 8 through 18 this morning because I think that these 10 verses are conveying one unified message. But I think that that would require me to work more quickly through some of these details than I'm comfortable with. So this week and next week, we'll plan to take each of these two major sections in verses 8 through 18 as parts 1 and 2 of this singular message. Each portion emphasizes its leading exhortation. So here are the two major portions of the rest of this chapter. First of all, verses 8 through 12, which is what we'll take this morning, share in suffering. And secondly, verses 13 through 18, guard the good deposit. So we'll take the first today, and Lord willing, the second next week. So our text is limited to verses 8 through 12. Let's go no further before we pick up and read it. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So Paul has just encouraged Timothy in verse 7 by reminding him of the gift that he possesses in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us cowardly, but instead he provides power. And even as he provides power, he channels it through love, meaning that he directs it toward the ultimate good of others. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit informs this loving use of power with sound judgment. That's what we studied last week. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, or sound judgment. Based upon that encouragement, Paul now exhorts Timothy in verse 8. He says, therefore, share in suffering. Rather than be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord and Paul his prisoner, Timothy must share in suffering for the cause of the gospel. So verse 8 reveals two loyalties that Timothy must hold to. Paul and Paul's gospel. At the end of this letter in chapter 4, Paul's going to invite Timothy, come to me. Come to me in Rome where I'm imprisoned. As I've already noted, Timothy would have been facing a very real pressure to at least put some distance between himself and the apostle, if not to just completely abandon him, just to conveniently forget he ever read that and move on. Well, based on Paul's tone in this letter, I think that he had good reason to believe that Timothy would remain loyal to him. But that's what it would mean for him to be ashamed of Paul, to withdraw, to abandon him, never to associate with him again. Association with Paul came with consequences. So Paul urges Timothy not to shy away from that, but to share in suffering. And association with Paul came with consequences only because the preaching of Paul's gospel came with consequences. So Paul urges Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony you see in verse 8 about our Lord, but instead to share in suffering for the gospel. Based on Paul's words in the opening of this letter about Timothy's committed friendship, about his sincere faith, he probably didn't expect Timothy ultimately to abandon him or the gospel. But that kind of resolve, that kind of commitment and loyalty and allegiance would not come from Timothy automatically. The Lord uses exhortations in his word to keep his people on the right track. That's how they function in our lives. And so it is here. Timothy was a faithful friend to Paul and a sincere believer. Paul said he has an unhypocritical, a sincere faith. And the Lord would use these commands to keep Timothy true. And even still, this is a high calling. You just think about those words, share in suffering. In the face of the consequences, the temptation would be to cower, to pull back. And if left to his own abilities, Timothy would certainly cave in to the pressure. And so would you and I. But thankfully, Paul reminds him that he's not left alone. That's verses 9 and 10. Share in suffering as you rely on God's power. That last phrase of verse 8, if you look at it with me, launches Paul into a clear and concise statement of the gospel, verses 9 and 10. The only way that Timothy will be able to resist the urge to be ashamed, and furthermore, to share in suffering for the gospel willingly, the only way he's going to be able to do that is by relying on the power of God. Specifically, though, the power of God that's revealed in the gospel itself. And where is the power of God revealed more spectacularly than in the gospel? It's in the gospel that you see the God who saves. And here we see that the God who saves is the God who sustains. This is the God who saved us, verse 9, and called us to a holy calling, or with a holy calling. And that reveals his unmatched power. He's the one who saves. He's the one who effectually calls his people to himself. Along with Timothy, each one of us, and I say us, I'm including us because that's what Paul does. He saved us. He called us to a holy calling. So along with Timothy, all of us were born in a helpless estate. Children destined for wrath. That's Ephesians 2. And we were born with hearts of stone, unfeeling, unresponsive to the word of God. If anything at all was going to change our direction in our estate, someone else must have done what was impossible for us to do for ourselves. It could not have been because of our works, verse 9, that God saved us and called us. Couldn't have been. We had no works to commend ourselves to God. Nevertheless, God saved us and called us. He saved us from the wrath for which we were bound. And he called us with a holy, effectual calling, overcoming our stiff necks, turning us toward himself and drawing us to himself. It certainly was not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace. Neither Timothy nor any one of us possessed any feature that might endear us or commend us to God. It's humbling to be reminded of that. But our situation is like that of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you, and in his keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Lord didn't choose Israel because of some endearing quality that Israel possessed. They didn't have any. Instead, the Lord redeemed them because he made a covenant with Abraham. And the Lord made a covenant with Abraham because he chose them. And he says he chose them because he loved them. And he loved them because he loved them. Can't go any further back than that. The sovereign good pleasure of the God who chooses, calls, and redeems is the only reason why any person at all is chosen, called, and redeemed. His sovereign good pleasure. His love. And so it is with us. God saved us and called us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, because of his own covenant. But in this case, the covenant was made before Genesis 1:1. If you can even wrap your mind around that. Before the beginning, whatever that means. This is God's purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Timothy contributed nothing to his salvation but his sin. And the same goes for us. Before we ever lifted a finger, I just look at my child's hand, how small it is. It's a tiny little finger. Before one of those fingers was even lifted, before we ever blinked an eye, before we ever drew a single breath, God graciously purposed to save, to call us, knowing each one of our sins. Back then, before we even know our sins now, God's not bound by time. He doesn't see successive events. Everything is the present to God. He sees it all. And nevertheless, he saved and called us. What a wonder. That's grace. And he didn't leave this gracious purpose in the dark. Now, Paul says in verse 9, it has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It was in Christ's first coming, his first appearing. That's that word epiphany again, his appearing. It was there that he lived a sinless life of obedience to the law of God. It was there that he died a substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. And it was there that he rose with triumphant glory, his first appearing. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death. That means that he brought it to nothing. He rendered death ineffective. He brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. So Timothy must share in suffering for the gospel by relying on God's power, which radiates from the gospel. Even if suffering for the gospel meant death, and that really was on the table for Timothy, it was certain for Paul. Even if that suffering meant death, Jesus Christ overthrew death's tyranny and has shown forth the light of true and immortal life, resurrection life. And the hope for that life belongs to those who, like Timothy and Paul, God saved, called, and chose according to his own gracious purpose. That's the power that would sustain Timothy so that he might share in suffering as Paul was calling him to do. The God who saves is the God who sustains. The gospel for which Timothy would suffer is the gospel that would uphold him in that suffering. That's what it did for Paul. And that's where Paul turns next in verses 11 and 12. Here he gives Timothy an example from his own life as an encouragement for Timothy. Share in suffering as you rely on God's power, like Paul did. Timothy's call to suffer is not to suffer alone, but to suffer with Paul. Paul's not calling Timothy to do anything that he wasn't willing first to do himself, personally. So you see in verse 11, it was for this gospel that Paul was appointed a preacher or a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. As an apostle, Paul played a pivotal role in those early days after the Lord's resurrection in formulating sound doctrine as he reflected with the other apostles on Old Testament scripture, on the life of Jesus, on the teachings of Jesus. He's an apostle. And as a preacher or a herald, it's as if Paul's picturing himself like the herald who comes back to town from the battlefield, telling the city the good news that the king has won. He's a preacher. He's a herald of Christ's triumphant resurrection. And he's a teacher. So you see Paul patiently and methodically instructing believers in the whole counsel of God. He's a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And it was because of his work for the gospel that he suffered his current circumstance in prison. It's why I suffer as I do, he says in verse 12. Nevertheless, no matter what his status was in the world's court of reputation, Paul says, I am not ashamed. He was imprisoned, but he was not ashamed like the world would have expected him to be. He sought approval and he sought affirmation, not in the world's court of reputation, but in God's. In this way, he set a pattern for Timothy of unashamed suffering for the gospel. That's exactly what Paul called Timothy to do in verse 8. If you look back, notice the connection with verse 8, verse 8 and 12. Paul says in verse 8, don't be ashamed, but share in suffering. Verse 12 says, I suffer, but I'm not ashamed. So Paul's basically saying, I suffer for my preaching, Timothy, but I'm not ashamed. So you, don't be ashamed, but come, share with me in suffering. And just as Paul pointed Timothy to God's power that would uphold him in suffering in verses 9 and 10, so Paul himself shows in these verses that this was his only ground of confidence. So you see in verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me or what I have entrusted to him. Your translations might be different on that phrase. No doubt you remember the line from the hymn and you can't get that out of your head. But there's disagreement on how to translate it because of the grammar of the statement. But it's worthwhile reflecting on this for a moment. Paul is saying either, I'm convinced that God has the power to guard what has been entrusted to me, or he has the power to guard what I have entrusted to him. And I think the first is probably more likely, but both are true and worthy of our reflection. So if Paul intended to say, like the New American Standard renders it, I am convinced that God is able to guard what I have entrusted to him, he's saying basically, if I can enlarge upon that, I have set my trust on God that the immortality and life which Jesus brought to light, that's real and it's mine. And based on that hope, I have entrusted my entire life to him, even my life after death, as a man deposits his treasure in the bank for safekeeping. My entire life is entrusted to God. So I know that he has the power to keep safe what I have entrusted to him. There's no vault that's stronger than the hand of God. Paul's perhaps saying, I've entrusted my entire life to him. I rely on his power to guard it. So not even death itself, which I know is coming, not even death itself can steal it out of his hand. Perhaps that's what he's saying. Or if Paul intended to say, as the English Standard Version renders it, I'm convinced that God is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. He's saying something like, the gospel is like a treasure that a man deposits in the bank for safekeeping. And wonder of wonders, God has entrusted that treasure to me to preach and to teach as an apostle. But God knows that to entrust this gospel to me is nothing more than to put that treasure in a clay jar. Nevertheless, when this clay jar is shattered in death, I know that the treasure will be safe. God has the power to guard it even after I'm gone, and I'm confident that he will. So in the first case, Paul encourages Timothy to hope in the truth of the gospel that would free him from a slavish fear of death. Timothy's life is in God's hands. He has nothing ultimately to fear. Or in the second case, Paul encourages Timothy that the future of the gospel does not ride on his shoulders alone. God will guard it. As our Lord said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Either way, like I said, I think it's that one. But either way, Paul's pointing Timothy to his own example of unashamed suffering for the gospel as he relied on God's power. The call to suffer for the gospel was a call to suffer with Paul, to share in suffering. That's the main point of verses 8 through 12. And in verses 13 to 18, Paul covers similar ground, but from a different angle. And that's where we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week. So to introduce our conclusion this morning, we remember that this world of Paul and Timothy was a culture driven by the forces of honor and shame. There was very real pressure to seek honor in the world's court of reputation. And I've been exposed to this in seminary, and it's kind of broadly in anthropological studies, sociological studies. People make a big deal about this, honor-shame culture. And I can understand why. They distinguish that type of a culture from a guilt and reward culture, which the United States is more identified with. And maybe there's benefit in reflecting on that distinction. But at the end of the day, I'm not convinced that things are really that different in our day. Naturally, we want affirmation and approval in the world's court of reputation. We do. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Proverbs 22:1 says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. But the problem is when the world's court of reputation stands against God's. When the world approves what God rejects, or when God affirms what the world rejects, then we must seek approval and affirmation in the higher court of reputation, in God's sight. And as I said last week in our study, the consequences of this can be frightful, genuinely. You think of your everyday context, where you're at work or wherever else you may be. It may mean rejection by others. It may mean causing things to be a bit awkward in a room, in a social setting. It may mean looking like a weirdo to other people. It may mean causing someone to feel uncomfortable. And I don't want to trivialize those things. They're real fears that God's people face all the time. But I do want to put them in perspective and challenge them. Or not me, the Word of God does. I'm sitting here with you. I am very challenged by this. If God called Timothy to not fear or be ashamed when the consequences before him were imprisonment and death, how much less fearful and ashamed should we be when the consequences are social discomfort or tension in relationships? You see, how do you weigh those consequences? How much less fearful should we be? Just like Timothy, the Lord calls us to share in suffering for the gospel. Whatever our sphere of influence, we're called to bear the shame of proclaiming the truth and of living lives consistent with the gospel. That will have consequences. The pressure of those consequences is too much for you and I to bear on our own. If left to ourselves, we will cave. We will be in the category of verse 15. We'll turn away from Paul. But just like Timothy, God has not left us to ourselves. The gospel for which we suffer shame is the gospel of God's power to save and to sustain. We have the hope of immortal life through the death-destroying work of Jesus Christ. And we have the examples of other believers like Paul and Timothy who have gone before us to remind us that we are not alone. Not alone in this age, because we've got all of these 2,000 years of church history before us, and not alone today, because we have one another. In a way, the call of this passage, then, is to share in Paul's shame, But that doesn't get at the whole picture, because Paul saw himself as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Paul wore a chain only because of his association with Jesus Christ. And that's why I say that the call of this passage, I think the main point, the main message, is simply that you and I would share Christ's shame. Our Savior was not affirmed and approved in the world's court of reputation. He was publicly mocked. He was stripped. He was beaten. He was paraded as a criminal. He was brought outside the city of Jerusalem to symbolize the utter rejection of that establishment of his person and work. And it was there that they hung him on a cross. There could have been no more humiliating experience. But was our Lord ashamed to suffer? What does the writer of Hebrews say? We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. He despised the shame of the world's court of reputation. And as a result, he received approval in the court above all courts, where he's now seated in resurrected glory with myriads of angels worshiping and affirming him as Lord and as God. And one day, every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In his life and death, Jesus took your shame so that you could share his honor. Now share his shame so that he may be honored in you. As the writer of Hebrews put it, let us go to him outside the camp, that place of rejection and humiliation and shame. Let us go to him and bear the reproach that he endured. May the Lord enable us gladly to share Christ's shame wherever he sends us. May he reveal to us the areas in our lives where we are ashamed of the testimony about him. When we are ashamed, and I don't want to hurt you more than the Lord would wound you this morning, but when you are ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, it reveals how little you understand the shame that he bore for you. The more we understand the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the more willing we will be to share in his shame. And if this word has shown a light on your heart this morning, that you are ashamed, then confess that to him this morning. Acknowledge that before him and repent. Embrace Christ crucified, who bore your shame. Trust him to sustain you in the next hour of testing by his powerful Holy Spirit. And may we be able to say with no hesitation, with no crackle of hesitation in our voices, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you search our hearts and that you put your word before us as a mirror to see that we are ashamed at times of the gospel. I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself, Lord, that you would convict us of that and give us clarity the times when we're tempted to do that, Lord, and that you would lead us in to a deeper understanding and embrace of what our Lord Jesus has done and accomplished for us. And let us in this age gladly share in his shame, knowing, Lord, that we have honor and glory in your court of reputation, not on our own merit, but on Christ's. We worship you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior, our Redeemer. And I pray now, Lord, as we cross the hallway to the next hour, that these things would not slip from our hearts and minds, but that you would lead us to more sincere and heartfelt worship, the type of worship that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.